My sound engineer says we can go. Right, well, we're on to thing number 5 of our series on receiving by faith, or faith to receive. I get confused myself as to what the title of the series is, but I think you know pretty much the topic. And let's review again as we commence what we've seen in the first 4 weeks or so. One of the questions that we asked very early on was the sort of traditional understanding that, well, you know, since God is sovereign, since God is ultimately totally in charge, therefore, the story goes, God always gets his will. And as a corollary of that, whatever happens in life, on the earth, in my personal circumstances, must be God's will, because, you know, God's in charge. Therefore, everything that takes place must be because God explicitly wanted it so. And we saw that's actually not terribly accurate. We're putting everything on God, is all up to God, and it's definitely no fault of mine. And we, I think, labeled the first couple of messages no fault religion. It's all up to God, nothing to do with me, Governor. But in fact, we saw that, well, that's not really biblical, because there is a well-known principle or law called the law of sowing and reaping. The scriptures tell us very plainly, with illustrations dotted throughout the pages, that you do reap what you sow. If you want to sow, if you want to reap potatoes, you don't sow tomatoes. If you sow to the flesh, the scriptures tell us, you make decisions based upon flesh, carnal thinking, what seems expedient and comfortable. If you sow to the flesh, you will of the flesh reap corruption, decay, and ultimately death. If you sow to the Spirit, on the other hand, you will ultimately reap everlasting life. And then we saw, not only is there the impact of our own decisions, sowing and reaping, there's also the fact that on this earth today, there is a being called Satan, who schemes, who has devices, who goes about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And whilst you and I should be alert, vigilant, and wearing the complete full armor of God, if we choose not to, if we choose to be dozy, sidetracked, distracted, and don't have the armor on, then what turns up in our lives may not be God's will, but actually Satan's will, because we've opened the door, let Satan walk right in and do his stuff. So we saw, hopefully, that it's not all up to God. And of course, part of the thinking linked to this is, well, if I pray for something and nothing happens, well, I guess it mustn't be God's will, because if I prayed, he would do it, and he hasn't, and therefore it's not his will. Or associated to that is the belief that, well, I guess for some reason God's reluctant to answer my prayer. Somehow I need to try to move God, to persuade him, to convince him. I need to work on God. And we may not express it that way, but that's sort of, you know, what's behind it. Well, God hasn't done it yet. What's the delay? How can I convince God to move more swiftly to my assistance? And perhaps if I start begging God, pleading with God, imploring God, fasting and begging and pleading and banging up and down and whining and bawling and squalling, maybe eventually I'll wear God down and he'll respond. Or maybe it's time to get other people, dozens, scores, hundreds, the whole church worldwide, praying with me. Let's see if we can move God from his position. Now, of course, when you exaggerate it that way, it doesn't sound quite right. Move God, push God, change God. But that's sort of the attitude that very often we do have. And really, as we should hopefully know by now, it's not so much trying to work on God to do something. The attention has to be a lot more close to home. Our attention should be on us to do our part, which is to essentially 2 things: find out God's will, and then decide to believe, decide to have faith. Now, of course, there are a number of people on the earth, including among churches, who are spiritually lazy in a sense. They haven't got the desire, not prepared to put out the effort to go and find out God's will. They just assume, well, I prayed for something and this is what happened, so what happened must be God's will. Well, you don't find out God's will by what took place, by the circumstances. You find out God's will by what God has actually said in his Bible. And of course, some people are prepared to go and do things when God has said nothing on the topic, which is what we saw as presumptuousness. Although God's not spoken, I'm going to go for this and believe I receive it. If God hasn't given it, it's presumptuous to go and take it. And if God's given it to somebody else, then of course we could be guilty of covetousness. Really, you and I have to make a decision to believe. We have to decide to believe. And it is a decision, as we'll see later. Because without faith, we know that nothing good will happen. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. And these are all basic scriptures, which we've been through many times now. In fact, probably at least two-thirds of today's scriptures we've been through in the last month. But repetition is important. Hebrews 11. And hopefully we've seen over the last few weeks that faith isn't something that is a nice to have. I can pray and God will answer whether I have faith or whether I don't. It doesn't work that way. Hebrews 11, verse 6. Well-known verse by now. But without faith, again, I normally misquote this just to make a point, but you're probably too used to that by now, so it's probably wearing a bit thin. But without faith, the scripture says, it is impossible, it's not possible, to please God. Without faith, it is not possible to please God. Now, of course, people say, I just can't have faith, and I don't know why it is, but, I'm not one of those people that can have faith. That would be a dangerous conclusion to come to. Because if we don't have faith, the scripture says, I'm not saying it, I'm just reading the words, without faith, if you and I say we don't have faith, then we're in some trouble, aren't we? Because without faith, it is not possible, it is impossible to please God. And hopefully you and I surely want to please God. Or do we? Or do we just live our lives to please ourselves? And we allow God perhaps an hour or two every Sabbath in our very busy life? Well, if that is the case, then we've got big, big problems. Because first things first, the number one commandment is to love God first. Number one, not number six in our lives. Without faith, the scripture says, it is not possible to please God, for he who comes to God must believe that he is. Oh, well, I believe there is a God. And also believe that he is a rewarder of those who occasionally, when they feel like it, seek him. Well, no, if we come to God, we must also believe that he responds, that he rewards. And say, well, yeah, in the sweet by and by, when we get to heaven, or whatever, well, no, God rewards here and now today, as well as latterly. We must believe that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And as an aside, there's no point really in turning up for a Bible study for an hour and a quarter, or a sermon for an hour and a quarter, and saying that's it for the week. We don't understand God's word. It doesn't become real to us. It doesn't make a big difference in our lives if all we can manage is a couple of messages a week. The scriptures make it very plain, like, for example, Psalms 1, that we are supposed to meditate in God's word night and day, day and night, day after day. It should be something that's always at the back of your mind and occasionally at the forefront of your mind. And really, if we think we can be strong in faith and please God by devoting a whole 2 or 3 hours a week to him, that would be a major mistake. We must diligently seek God and give him plenty of good quality time in our lives, and give his word plenty of good quality time in our lives. So Hebrews 11:6, key scripture. Faith is important. Let's turn to James chapter 1. So that's the next book along. Hebrews and then James and chapter 1. Just to remind ourselves of the importance of faith, and I think we saw last week, you know, the just shall live by his faith. It's not just something you have once here and there, or you live your life for sort of, you know, 4 years without faith, get some major health crisis, and suddenly it's time now to approach God for healing in faith. Well, that wouldn't work either. The just person, the righteous person, lives by faith. Every day, somewhere through the day, you're applying faith, using faith. Day by day, the just shall live, conduct his life by faith. So we're at James chapter 1 and verse 6, cutting somewhat into the context, but let him ask in faith with no doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. So it says here that whatever we're asking God for, it was actually wisdom in this particular context, you better ask in faith with no doubting. Because if you don't ask in faith, it says, verse 7, that man will receive nothing from the Lord. He won't receive anything if it's not sought for in faith. Faith is that important. Let him ask in faith, verse 6, with no doubting. Verse 7, for let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. Faith is important. If there's no faith, according to James, who knew a thing or two, if there's no faith, there is no receiving. And we can't say, well, you know, I prayed to God and he didn't answer, therefore I conclude it wasn't his will for me to have my request. That's what people surmise, and from that they often build an entire theology. Well, you know, I prayed for all these things, it didn't come to pass, therefore this is not God's way. Well, no, because if we don't ask in faith, and if we are filled with doubts, then it says we won't receive, whether it's God's will for us to have it or not. God can make a promise, it's in his word, a written testimony from God, that you do this and I will do that, and if we go and ask for it, but we don't have the faith, and we do have doubts, then it says we won't receive anything from the Lord. So we can conclude, well, it just wasn't God's will. Or, I don't know, maybe God's power has waned over the years. Well, maybe that was just for those days then, or for that man there. No. We have to ask in faith with no doubting. We saw last week that doubting doesn't mean the sort of the temporary sort of feelings we get sometimes of inadequacy. Or just, I don't merit this, and these feelings sometimes can trouble us. Doubting really means to hold two opinions. And you can't do that. We have to be single-minded, not double-minded. Either God's word is true and we decide to believe it, or it's not true and we decide not to believe it. But if we keep switching backwards and forwards, well, I do believe, well, actually, no, I'm not sure, I think maybe I don't believe. Well, maybe, on the other hand, I think probably ought to believe, but then again, well, nothing's happened, so no, I don't think I do believe. That's double-minded. That's wavering, like the wave of the sea. Just tossed backwards and forwards by circumstances and by people's reports and what they tell me and what my great advisors tell me and what I've heard in the grapevine. But that's not faith. And you and I, it says here, must ask in faith with no doubting, otherwise we won't receive anything from the Lord. Let's turn to Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6, and I think we've been to this passage probably every week so far, but it's to me quite a key passage. Because as we started a month ago, people believe that God can just do anything he wants. And Jesus, of course, as the Son of God, he's got all the power, hasn't he? And he can do what he wants, wherever he wants, to whom he wants. Well, Mark chapter 6, he'd been to visit his hometown of Nazareth among his own buddies, relatives, friends, neighbors. And of course, we all know that things were very disappointing. Verse 5, now he, Jesus, could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people, only a few, small number, and healed them. Now, typically, wherever Jesus went, he healed everyone who was ill or sick of every disease and every sickness. In many places, they brought great multitudes to Jesus, and sometimes it actually says great multitudes. Now, a multitude is a big crowd. A great multitude is a big, big crowd. And although you can only guess at numbers, it wouldn't be surprising if there were several thousand people occasionally brought to Jesus to be healed. And Jesus healed them all, it says, again and again. Now here's Jesus in his own hometown among perhaps his closest friends, buddies, neighbors, and it says he could do no mighty work there. Not one mighty work, not any special miracle. But he laid his hands on a few, small number of sickly people, one translation says, and healed them. Now, why? Was it not God's will to heal the sick at Nazareth? Well, no, it was God's will, just as much as it was at Capernaum or Chorazin or Bethsaida or anywhere else for that matter. Did God want to leave them here sick to teach them a lesson and help them to develop character and glorify him in their sickness? Was that why they weren't healed? Well, no, we know there wasn't the reason. Verse 6 tells us that Jesus went away shaking his head. It says he marveled. He wondered, other translations say, because of their unbelief. And because of that unbelief, it says Jesus could do no mighty work there. He couldn't just walk up to somebody with leprosy or blind or deaf or crippled and just reach out and heal them, because they had no belief. He marveled because of unbelief, and because of that lack of faith, Jesus couldn't do any mighty works there, not one, because they didn't have the faith. And he marveled because they could have had the faith. We'll see three or four illustrations in a moment. Plenty of people in Galilee had faith. Plenty of people. But these ones, and you might have thought they might have even had more in some ways, had no faith. And because they had no faith, Jesus could do no mighty work and could barely manage to heal just a few sickly people. Well, you know, Jesus is the same yesterday and today and forever. Do we think that perhaps Jesus can work miracles today among people who don't believe, who are strong and mature in their unbelief? For example, if God's church was riddled with unbelief, do we think that somehow great miracles could take place? Could great healings take place among a church where there was significant unbelief? Well, I suggest the answer would be precisely what we see here in Mark chapter 6, verses 5 and 6, because Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today and forever, and without faith it's impossible to please God. If the faith is not there, but the unbelief is, then Jesus could. It didn't say he wouldn't, it says he couldn't do any mighty work there. You know, people sometimes say, you know, today, well, you know, miracles and healings were only for Jesus' day, way back then. Or miracles and healings were to demonstrate that Jesus was the Messiah. But of course, that's no longer necessary, therefore, you don't see them today. Or some people might think, well, maybe God's power is not what it was. Well, of course, that's pretty ridiculous. God's power hasn't diminished by one whit. And Jesus is still the same today as he was then. And what Jesus did then, he did on the instructions, guidance of the Father. Whatever we saw or see Jesus doing, he did for the Father, on behalf of the Father. In that sense, you know, they have a absolutely total agreement. So when Jesus healed, it was as if the Father healed. In fact, the Father anointed Jesus with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed of the devil, according to Acts 10:38. So therefore, no, God hasn't changed, and neither for that matter have people. And unbelief, if you find unbelief, it will stop God working. Nothing to do with God's will. Let's turn to Mark chapter 5, since we're pretty close. Look at the fact that, you know, many people then who did have faith. That's why Jesus was particularly, I think, dumbfounded, amazed, and marveling at the unbelief among these people in the Nazareth. In Mark chapter 5, story that I think we're very familiar with, and one of my favorites, one of my hundreds of favorites, but Mark chapter 5 and verse 25, now a certain woman who had a flow of blood for 12 years, I've heard one lady say, well, you men wouldn't really understand that. It's only women that, know what it's like to have a problem with blood flow for 12 years, pretty unpleasant, but I can half sympathize. Verse 26, and had suffered many things from many physicians. And, I don't dwell on that, but, not much has changed. She had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. When she heard about Jesus, and how does faith come, by the way? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So she heard about Jesus. Obviously, it kindled faith in her, as we know later. She came behind him in the crowd and touched his garment, for she said, if only I may touch his clothes, I shall be made well. Now, this lady could have stayed at home, couldn't she? Because, she was ill. She was in a very poor condition. She'd probably been seen by the public as sort of ceremonially unclean because of her problem with her blood. And she'd have said, well, I guess if it's God's will to heal me, he'll sort of probably send Jesus. There'll be some sort of spiritual message will float down from heaven, and Jesus will be walking along, and suddenly he'll just feel tugged to the left, and he'll go down the side street, and he'll knock at my door and say, sister, I've come to heal you. So therefore, I'll just wait. And if he comes, it's God's will. If he doesn't come and knock my door, well, I guess that's God's will as well. I'll just die soon in poverty of this illness. No, she took action. Something else that we'll find associated with faith. Faith without corresponding actions is dead, according to James chapter 2. So when there's faith, when there's belief, there's, by and large, something takes place, some action takes place. And this lady took action. She put her coat on and she went out into the crowds and she found where Jesus was and she made her way carefully and probably pushed rather gently between people until she got to the front of the crowd. And she said, and this is a statement of faith, if only, verse 28, I may touch his clothes, I shall be made well. And immediately the fountain of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of the affliction. And Jesus, immediately knowing in himself that power had gone out of him, turned around in the crowd and said, who touched my clothes? Now here, Jesus didn't reach out and heal the lady specifically. He was doing other things. But he just recognized that, hang on, something's happened here. And he knew, from his understanding that, some healing power has been drawn upon here. Well, what's happened here? And as a man, he didn't apparently know. So he turned around and was asking, well, who's touched me? His disciples said to him, oh, Jesus, you can see the multitude thronging you. They're bumping into you and us. They're all over the place. And you say, who touched me? They thought it was a ridiculous question. Everybody's touching you, Jesus. Well, they were. But he was touching with faith. And he looked round to see her who had done this thing. But the woman, fearing and trembling, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, daughter, my faith has made you well. No, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction. Did this lady have faith? Well, no point arguing about whether she did or didn't. Jesus, the Messiah, Son of God, said she did. He said, daughter, your faith has made you well. It wasn't a question of, God's will and all the rest of it, Jesus' will and so on and so forth. This lady didn't come begging. She came simply and said, if I can touch his garments, I'm going to be made whole. I'm going to be healed. And she did, and she was. And Jesus said, daughter, your faith has made you well. It does require faith. your faith. We turn to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10. So you see, Jesus was entitled to be surprised, disappointed, and to marvel at the people of Nazareth because they had unbelief. Others that Jesus came across before and afterwards had faith. Mark chapter 10, and we'll pick up the story in verse 46. Then they came to Jericho, and as he went out of Jericho with his disciples and a great multitude, blind Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, sat by the road begging. You know, he had no means. The man was blind and couldn't hold down any type of employment. He had no rights, really. He just sat there and just hoped that somebody in their kindness would, you know, throw him a few coins. He was a beggar. He was begging. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me." That's quite bold. You know, he knew something of Jesus because he didn't know who this was initially, because obviously the guy is blind. And he hears all the sort of crowds moving along and probably said to somebody, what's happening? What's going on? Some celebrity passing by? Some big famous footballer? What's this all happening? And they said, it's Jesus, you know, the man from Nazareth. And he thought, Jesus, well, I know something about this man. I know that he heals. And he's here. He's walking close to me. And he cries out, "Jesus, son of David," which that title pretty much tells you that the man had faith and believed who Jesus was, "have mercy on me." Then many warned him to be quiet. Hush, hush, hush. This man's important. I mean, he's the Messiah. You shut up, you beggar. But he cried out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." So he raised his voice and started bellowing. Not quite what you expect a beggar to be doing, but he's not begging here. He's bellowing out quite boldly. "Son of David, wherever you are, stop. Have mercy on me." So Jesus stood still, stopped walking, and commanded Bartimaeus to be called. Now, what would have happened if the blind man had thought, "Well, you know, God knows my condition, and he knows I'm blind, and he knows I can't hold down a job, and I've got to rely on just handouts and charity and so on. I guess God, knowing that, will probably send Jesus across to me if it's his will. But I guess if Jesus walks on by to Jerusalem, then I guess that was God's will. And whatever happens, it's God's will." Well, in that case, Jesus would have walked on by, and blind Bartimaeus would have remained blind and probably gone prematurely to his grave broke. But Bartimaeus didn't just sit there idly. He lifted up his voice and started bellowing out, top of his voice, above the crowd, you know, "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me." So Jesus stopped. The man, you know, took action, didn't he? Because it's evident shortly that he had faith, and faith without corresponding actions is dead. And this man had faith, and we can tell that by his actions. So Jesus stood still, verse 49, and commanded him to be called. Then they called the blind man, saying to him, "Be of good cheer, rise, he is calling you." And throwing aside his garment, he rose and came to Jesus. And Jesus answered and said to him, "What do you want me to do for you?" Which I thought is a pretty strange question, because the guy's hobbling across with his white stick and trying to go in Jesus' direction, and Jesus says, "What is it you want?" Pretty obvious, surely. "Jesus, I'm blind, I want my eyes back." But, you know, obviously not. Jesus expects us to ask. Of course, to ask in faith. But we have to ask. If we don't ask, it doesn't just fall on us out of the sky. You know, well, God knows I need these things. Well, true. But ask. Ask. So Jesus says to the man, "What is it you want? You know, make your request. Let's hear what you're asking for." The blind man said to him, "Rabboni," meaning "my great one, that I may receive my sight." Or in the Greek, "that I may see again." So obviously he had once, you know, had sight, but somehow it disappeared over the years. He says, "that I may see again." And Jesus said to him, "Okay, go your way. Your faith has made you well." And immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus down the road. So Jesus said to this man, your faith has made you well. So did he have faith? Well, absolutely. Categorically, no question, Jesus said so. Bartimaeus, you have faith. You have faith. And so he was healed. So Jesus, as I said, is entitled to be surprised and disappointed by the folk in Nazareth. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 9. It's another example, Matthew chapter 9. And what we're just trying to demonstrate is that faith is important. Faith is important. Matthew chapter 9, verse 27. These are two other individuals who were blind. When Jesus departed from there, I think this was probably Capernaum, two blind men followed him, crying out and saying, Son of David, have mercy on us. So these two gentlemen were sort of, you know, following after Jesus down the road, but crying out and saying, Son of David, have mercy on us, crying out. And when he had come into the house, so in this particular illustration, Jesus apparently didn't stop. He was walking down the road. These two blind men have found out who this is. They know the stories. They've heard the word. And faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So they're pursuing Jesus, who chooses in this particular case not actually to stop. Keeps on going. And for two blind men, that's not so easy, is it? It says, verse 28, when he came into the house, the blind men came to him. Well, they just, you know, walk along the road and up the steps and in the door because they're blind, aren't they? They can't see the road and they can't see which house and which door and which steps. So they're obviously having to, you know, be a bit patient, having to pursue, having to hold on, having to persist and ask people, where's he gone now? Did he go left or right? Which way's left anyway? Is he in the house, or is he sitting by the side of the sidewalk, or is he up a tree? Where is he? And so eventually, you know, they got there. They took action, did they not? Faith with corresponding actions, and the actions, of course, demonstrate, you know, that these guys, you might say, well, it demonstrates that they're persistent and that they're desperate. Well, maybe, but also we know that they had faith because it is proven in a couple of verses' time. Verse 28, and when he came into the house, the blind men came to him, and Jesus said to them, do you believe that I am able to do this? Do you believe? Do you have faith? They said to him, yes, Lord. Then he touched their eyes, saying, according to your faith, let it be to you. I've always thought that, well, if they were just kidding, just pretending, just trying to look religious and didn't really believe, then they would have stumbled out of the house still blind, wouldn't they? But Jesus said, according to your faith, let it be to you. And their eyes were opened. So quite clearly, they did have the faith, they did believe, and their eyes were opened. Because, you know, they believed, they had the faith. And faith allows Jesus to act. But in Nazareth, Jesus could do no mighty work. He could not give any sight to the blind in Nazareth because of their unbelief. But here, Jesus could. These people took action, they believed, they received. And then verse 30, their eyes were opened and Jesus sternly warned them, saying, see that no one knows it. And people say, well, Jesus healed to draw attention to the fact that he was the Messiah. Well, no, Jesus often said, let nobody know what I've done. In this case here, says, don't let anybody find out what I've done. Of course, usually people sort of, you know, went out and spread the word, as it tells us in the next verse. They told everybody what Jesus had done. But Jesus didn't want that. He said, no, tell nobody, okay, just you and us. You can see now, just quietly go away and get on with your lives. And because it wasn't a question of Jesus proving he was Messiah. It was a question of Jesus responding to requests made in faith. Your faith to the lady with issue of blood, your faith, Bartimaeus, I'm going to your faith to these two blind men. Let's turn to Luke chapter 5. Another illustration of that there was faith here and there, but not in Nazareth apparently. And faith allows Jesus to act, and unbelief prevents Jesus from acting. It's not a question of God's will, it's a question of whether the faith is there. If it's there, Jesus can act. If he's not there, he can't. So therefore, for you and I, it's important that we, you know, take faith seriously, because the just shall live by his faith. Luke chapter 5, where are we? Verse 17. Now it happened on a certain day, as he was teaching, that there were Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting by, who had come out of every town of Galilee, Judea, and Jerusalem, and the power of the Lord was present to heal them. And then behold, men brought on a bed a man who was paralyzed. So, you know, this man was in a pretty bad way. He's bedbound, paralyzed, can't move, and he's brought by another, one of the Gospels says there were four men who brought him, I guess, one at each corner of the sort of stretcher that he was on, little bed. Behold, men brought on a bed a man who was paralyzed, and they sought to bring him in and lay him before Jesus. And when they could not find how they might bring him in because of the crowd, so they come along and these four guys have got the man lying there in a little stretcher, and they walk, you know, across town. This is Capernaum, I believe, and they go into the house where Jesus is, and of course there's crowds all around the entrance. There's people standing at the door, in the doorway, and they come up and can't do it. Can't get to Jesus. The house is ram-jam full of people. There's bodies everywhere. There's cars double parked and motorbikes everywhere. We can't get anywhere near Jesus. You know, sorry, Joe, but I guess, you know, if it was God's will that you'd be healed, I guess sort of, you know, Jesus would sort of just, you know, appear out of the building and he would know. And, you know, look at these obstacles. Clearly it's not God's will for you to be healed, Joe. Let's go back home. And I guess we'll just have to, you know, be mature and then recognize that at least you can develop good strong character whilst you're paralyzed. And they all went home. But of course we know they didn't. They said, oops, can't get in the door, too many bodies there. And then somebody said, what about the roof, Fred? The roof? Yeah, we can let them through the roof. Oh, the roof. Ah, right, okay. So it says they went up on the housetop and let him down with his bed through the tiling into the midst before Jesus. So they figured out which room Jesus was in, and they went to the roof and they took the tiles off. Sounds, you know, like maybe the owner of the house would be a little bit you know, perturbed by that, but nonetheless they took all the tiles off, peered down through the little hole, saw Jesus down there perhaps looking up, you know, quizzically, took some more tiles off, got a few ropes and bits and pieces, and they lowered Joe down into the room. Verse 20, so when he saw their faith, he said to him, man, your sins are forgiven you. It says that Jesus saw their faith. Well, how can you see faith? Can you sort of peer into people's minds or spirits and see this sort of substance there called faith? Well, no, but Jesus saw their actions, and their actions spoke of faith. Because faith without works is dead. Faith without corresponding actions is dead. And here there were plenty of actions which demonstrated faith. Like in James chapter 2 it says, I will show you my faith by my works. And here the works, the efforts, the actions demonstrated that they had faith, not just the man. I mean, the man must have had faith too, but also the friends. They believed that if we can get this guy in front of Jesus, he's going to walk away. And you can't say, well, they were just desperate and just experimenting and maybe it'll work and maybe it won't. Because Jesus, it says here, when Jesus saw their faith, they had faith. People of Nazareth didn't, but these guys did. So he said to the man, man, your sins are forgiven you. And the scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? But when Jesus perceived their thoughts, they didn't say it openly, he answered and said to them, why are you reasoning in your hearts? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven you? Or to say, rise up and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, he said to the man who was paralyzed, I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house. And immediately he rose up before them, took up what he had been lying on, and departed to his own house, glorifying God. And they were all amazed, and they glorified God and were filled with fear, saying, we have seen strange things today. And I guess they had done. But Jesus saw their faith by their actions. And, if we want to receive from God, we've all got to come to God and ask. But of course, ask with faith. If we turn to Matthew 21, and sometimes we try to make faith something that's desperately difficult and complicated and so hard to get, which is really not the case. We're trying to overcomplicate something that's relatively simple. Matthew 21 and verse 22. And all things, whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive. There is, in red letters, the Word of God. Jesus Christ says, all things, whatever. That's pretty open, isn't it? You can try and whittle that down to suit your theology about, just a few things. Now and then, and only a fraction of what I asked for. But Jesus, and I'm not going to argue with him, said, all things, whatever you ask in prayer, you'll receive. Now, of course, that's not what he said. He did say all things. He did say whatever. But he says, whatever you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive. If there isn't the believing, then there won't be the receiving. That's one formula. Whatever you ask in prayer, all things, whatever you ask in prayer, believing, that is to say, having faith, you will receive. And so often, people pray for something and it doesn't happen and say, I just guess it wasn't God's will. Well, was the believing there? Because if there's no believing, then the fact that we don't receive doesn't mean that God has said no and it's against my will. It could simply be that, did we ask in prayer believing? Because Jesus said, all things, whatever you ask in prayer, believing, that is, having faith, you will receive. Now, of course, very often we do ask and we don't receive, and so let's ask a bit more, and let's ask even more, and let's start now to escalate and start to beg and to plead and to implore, and let's get others and let's gang up in God and try and move God. Because, if we're all there and we're sort of, belly aching and whining and squalling and bawling and saying, look how desperate we are, God, eventually God will be worn down by our pleas and our whining and our groaning and our bawling and our squalling. And eventually, maybe, if we keep it up long enough and there's enough of us, maybe God will respond. But, God does not respond to pressure or blackmail. No point in thinking he does. Have I just try harder? Well, God responds to believing. He responds to faith, not to, blackmail. The title of this particular message, we'll get into the nitty-gritty now, is Begging or Believing? Begging or Believing? Let's turn now to Mark chapter 11. Because there's no point thinking that if I beg more and more, God will respond. God will happily respond to believing or faith. I'd be surprised if he'll respond to begging, whinging, complaining, belly aching, and blackmail. Mark chapter 11. And verse 20. Again, we've been here, we've been most of these places, I think, already. Now in the morning, as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots, which Jesus had cursed the day before. And Peter, remembering, said to Jesus, Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered away. And Jesus answered and said to him, have faith in God, or have the faith of God, as a number of translations put it. For assuredly, meaning truly, truly, I say to you, whoever, and that's a quite a broad word, however, doesn't just mean, you particular apostles within my hearing, but whoever says to this mountain, be removed and be cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that those things he says will come to pass, he will have whatever God wants, whatever is God's will, whatever he needs. No, whatever he says. And we've labored on this before, that if there's an obstacle in our lives, something that ought not be there, and we need to shift, then there's no point in begging and bawling and squalling for God to move it, when Jesus has said, you talk to it. You saw what I did to that fig tree? I walked up to it, I spoke to it, I believe what I said, it's happened. And I'm telling you assuredly, that means this is the way it works, this is having the faith of God. Whoever says to this mountain, which might be a big obstacle or debt or whatever in your life, be removed. Be cast into the sea, and doesn't doubt, doesn't hold to two opinions, but believes that those things he says will come to pass, he will have whatever he says. So, you know, I must do a bit of speaking to situations that need to be removed. And don't sort of keep asking, God, why don't you move this mountain, God? I don't know, maybe God, you know, I've begged and begged for months, years, that you'll move this mountain. Well, why would you move this mountain, God? Well, what's the matter, God? I'm a good guy. I tithe and I go to church and, you know, I'm trying all my best and all the rest of it and, you know, and so on and so forth. Please, God, please, please, please move that mountain. Well, Jesus said, you speak to the mountain. And if you believe that you'll have what you say, you will. But, of course, if we think we know a better way of moving mountains, then obviously it won't work. Then verse 24, therefore I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, well, it's quite broad again, whatever things you ask when you pray, you will have them. No. And that's again where people sometimes fall down, praying for something, no real faith there, no real belief there, don't know whether God's promised it or not, just having a bit of wishful thinking, and doesn't come to pass, and therefore are right. Now it's time to up the ante. I've prayed, God hasn't responded, so therefore it's not God's will, so I'll go away and forget it all. Well, that's one response. But typically it's something that we desire, something that we want. So I've prayed and I've not got it and I still want it, so let's now see if we can change God's will. Let's see if we can move God to listen. Let's now start the old bawling and squalling routine, the whining and the crying and the baby talk, and maybe eventually God will relent and give in. Maybe if I beg and beg and beg and beg and beg and beg and implore and plead and whinge and cry and bawl and squall and even fast, if it comes to that, maybe that will persuade him. Nope, it won't. God's not moved by bawling and squalling and a begging. It doesn't happen that way. There are no instructions in the New Testament that say that we're to beg God. In fact, the word beg in the King James Version only appears once in the New Testament. And that's the parable of the unjust steward who says, if I lose my job, I'm ashamed to beg. And that's all there is. There's no instruction that says, you know, when things don't work out, start begging God. That's not scriptural. God is moved by believing, not begging. A little belief is worth far more than mountains of begging with God. So you know, I should be very careful not to fall into the traditional trap of a begging and a whinging and a complaining and a belly aching, and let's get hundreds of other people to join me in begging God, please, please, please. The scripture says here, verse 24, Mark 11, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you receive them and you will have them. If God's promised it, if we found it in God's word, then when we pray, we have to believe that we receive them. And some translations say, believe that you have received them and you will have them. The believing comes first. You don't wait till you have them to believe you receive them. There's no belief required when something's actually in your hands. Believing comes first. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. Because this belief that, you know, begging is what moves God, it's definitely out and about. And so it's not begging, it's believing that impresses God. Remember the the centurion. There's only the two situations, I think, in the Gospels where it says that Jesus marvelled. One we've read already today. Jesus marvelled at the unbelief of the folk in the Nazareth. Another occasion it says that Jesus marvelled was the faith of the centurion. This was a Roman centurion, a Gentile, a military man, probably with blood in his hands from a number of, you know, battles and so on. And he said, Jesus, just speak the word and it'll happen. I know that. You know, I know what authority is. I know you've got it. Speak the word and my servant will be healed. And it says, Jesus stopped in his tracks and said, I'm stunned. I'm marveling at faith. The man's faith is absolutely stunned me. I did not expect to see that. So Jesus marvels at unbelief, and he marvels sometimes at faith. Let's see, where were we? Hebrews chapter 4. We're talking about, you know, what gets God's attention, begging or belief. Well, the answer is very definitely it's belief. Hebrews 4, and read verse 16. Let us therefore come as beggars to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need, but only if it's God's will. You see, we add the scriptures and misrepresent them. It says here, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace. Let us come boldly. Well, you don't come boldly in a sense as a beggar. You come boldly because you're very confident. You know that, so in a sense, something is your right. It's been provided to you. You come boldly to the throne of grace. And how do you come to the throne of grace, by the way? Well, that's obviously talking of something that takes place in prayer. You're not appearing before the throne of grace when you're watching, you know, ER, are you? If you're coming to the throne of grace, that's something that you do in prayer. You're on your knees, and you come to God. You don't come as a beggar. You come, it says, boldly. Well, that's what Paul said. He said, let us therefore come boldly. The New American Standard Bible says, let us draw near with confidence. Let us, I think another translation says, let us boldly go to the throne of grace, which always reminds me of Star Trek, who I think they went, who boldly went about the universe. Well, yes, maybe you're a Star Trek cruiser, but you boldly go to the throne of grace. With confidence, with assurance, in prayer. And of course, you know, you've got to stop immediately and say, we don't go boldly in our own merits, not because, well, you know, I'm so good looking, I'm so educated, I'm so intelligent, I'm so charming that I can go boldly to the throne of grace. Well, no, but we can go boldly because we are the called. We have been cleansed. We have been made righteous. We are sons and daughters of the living God. We are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And God has given us promises to us personally, and so we boldly go to receive what God has given. No point in God giving us things if we don't ever bother to receive them. So you and I, it says, can come boldly to the throne of grace, where we can, it says, find grace to help in time of need. We don't get turned away. We go boldly expecting to receive, and that's what faith is. And it's done with boldness, not as a whinging, crying, you know, baby type beggar. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 10. You know, you get this sort of, occasionally hear this sort of, I'm so unworthy. Well, in our, of ourselves, yes, we are unworthy. But when you've been washed clean of our sins by Jesus, you know, death and his shed blood, when we've been begotten by God's Holy Spirit, when we are his sons and daughters, we're part of the family of God, we're coming to God as family. I mean, your own, if you have a healthy family, you've got sons and daughters, they don't come, you know, if a teenage boy is a bit hungry and he walks into his mama's kitchen when she's baking, he doesn't sort of walk into the kitchen, sort of fall flat on the floor and then sort of crawl on his face across the floor, bawling and squalling, please, you know, give me a piece of that pie, Mum. Does he? It's not a healthy family. If a kid does that, you think, what's the matter with this guy? You know, he's lunatic or something. Yeah, most teenage boys in the family, healthy family, walk in, smell the apple pie cooking, walk in and say, woo, right, I'm having a slice of that, Mum. And they're bold. sometimes even saucy. And of course, that's what you expect in a healthy family, part of the family. And likewise, you know, likewise in God's family. Hebrews chapter 10, picking up in verse 19. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, yeah, not because we're so super duper good ourselves, that would never take you anywhere. God's a lot better than we ever are, knows a lot more than we'll ever do. But because of what Jesus has done for us, we can, it says, have boldness to enter the holiest, which of course is where the throne of grace is, and we may boldly go, so to speak, right into that holy place because of our elder brother. But it does say having boldness to enter. It doesn't say, you know, crawl in on your hands and knees as an absolute beggar, I'm so unworthy, I don't know that you even pay any attention to me, God, because I'm so unworthy. Well, if we've got something that's making us unworthy at that particular time, like some sin, some conduct, well, deal with it. You know, confess it, and receive forgiveness, be cleansed, and then stand up and walk boldly to the throne of grace. It says, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Completely assured. We're not arriving just wondering and hoping and maybe, maybe not, and a bawling and a squalling. We draw near with a true heart, a sincere heart, in full, complete assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. And then let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Why? For he who promised is faithful. We come right into the Holy of Holies for God's promises. We hold fast our confession of those promises without wavering. And we can do that because we know that he who promised is faithful. But it's, notice it's boldly. There are no instructions that say you should go to God as a beggar. It says we go boldly to the throne of grace. We go boldly to the Holy of Holies with full assurance of faith. And of course our faith is based on God's word, his will. It's not just, you know, wishful thinking that God might do something and I'll back it up by endless repetitions and thousands of brethren joining with me as we try to, you know, convince God to do something that he doesn't want to do. You know, we've got to find God's word, find God's will, and then we can boldly go to receive. You know, belief is a choice. You sometimes hear people saying things, well, I tried, but I just can't believe that. Well, of course, that's not actually accurate. We can believe. It's a choice we have to make. We can decide to believe. We can decide not to believe. There's certainly no such thing as I can't believe. It's like, you know, if I said, okay, brethren, I've had a big bonus at work. I've earned quite a bit of money. And so in the next mailing out of our CDs and cassettes, I'm going to include, you know, $5,000 to every person in the envelope. This is an illustration, by the way. This is hypothetical, but it's an illustration. I'd say, yeah, next time, next email or next letter, sorry, you get from us with the tape of the CD, there'll be $5,000 check in there. Right? If I said that, you could say, well, I don't know about that. I mean, Jamie, he's big in ideas, but doesn't always follow through on them. And the thing is, you just never know with Jamie one way or another. I don't believe that. You could make that's a decision. You could choose not to believe me. Or you could say, well, hang on a second, you know, Jamie's pretty faithful. He's never let me down in the past. If he says he's going to do that, I choose to believe him. In fact, I'll go and book 2 week holiday in Barbados, because in 2 weeks' time there'll be a check for $5,000 on the mat behind the door. Right? You could choose to believe. You couldn't really say, well, I don't know really. I mean, I hear what you say, Jamie, and great ideas, but I just can't believe that. Well, you can believe. You're just choosing not to believe. And belief is nothing other than just a choice. we choose to believe God. You can't say, well, I just can't believe God. What you're saying there is, I choose not at this time to believe God. I choose not to believe God. I choose not to accept His word. It's a choice. But remember, all of this, moving to the next point, just watching the time race along here, that there is, of course, at times a time element to faith. Sometimes the results of our requests are instantaneous, and pretty encouraging when they are. Sometimes it takes a little longer. But of course, you know, real faith, Bible faith, doesn't disappear after 24 hours or 7 days or a month, does it? Because if we're choosing to believe God's word, then what can change? Why would it change after a day or 30 days or 180 days? Let's turn to James chapter 1 again. We're pretty close to James chapter 1. And reading verses 2 and 4. James chapter 1 verse 2. My brethren, count it all joy, when you fall into various trials. Not many, of course, of us do that. And knowing that the testing of your faith produces faith. No, it doesn't. And yet, how many times do we hear people saying that the testing of your faith strengthens your faith? It doesn't say that. It says the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. So it says, verse 3, that your faith may be tested. And that testing of your faith produces, not more faith, because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, right? But our faith will sometimes be tested. And don't forget, there's plenty of principalities, powers, and rulers of this world's darkness and wicked spirits in heavenly places out there to test your faith at any time. But the testing of our faith as we go through trials produces patience. And what's patience? Well, patience is a constancy. Constancy is, you know, you don't change if you're constant in mind, you don't blow hot and cold. Another translation says patient continuance. And one says to have staying power. Right? You've seen something in God's word, and you believe it applies to you. You go to God and make request. You believe you receive. And why would you change? If the circumstances sort of got worse, you heard some bad reports, why would you change if it's real faith and it's based upon God's unchangeable word? You just keep on going, wouldn't you? And that's what it says here. The testing of your faith produces constancy, patient continuance. And how long do you remain patient for? Well, obviously, till you receive. And that might take a day, or a month, or 3 years, or 25 years. But if you're standing on the word of God, then obviously, as long as we hold fast to it, then we keep on going, and we are constant. In season, out of season, no change. The Amplified says, understand that the trial and proving of your faith bring out endurance, and steadfastness, and patience. You just keep on going. Keep on going. Keep on going. Keep on going. Keep on going, because the word of God won't change. God's integrity won't change. So I just keep on having faith. Keep on believing and believing and believing. Hebrews chapter 6. Of course, we all like things to happen instantaneously, because that's our generation. You know, instant coffee and so on. Microwaves. Everything must be done immediately. Hebrews chapter 6, and starting in verse 9. But, beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you, yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. He's been rather critical of the brethren because of their drifting away. For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end. So one thing they must not do is drift away before the end. He says here that you must show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. The promises were inherited by faith and patience, which somebody once called the power twins. Yeah, faith is great. Faith is fantastic. But if our faith lasts for 3 minutes, you know, go to God for something, be anointed, and you know, and I believe I'm healed, and 2 hours later, well, maybe it wasn't God's will to heal me this time. Well, great for the faith, but where was the patience? Where was the steadfastness? Where was the staying power? Where was the patient continuance? It's through faith and patience that we inherit the promises. It says here, don't become sluggish. The Amplified says that you may not grow disinterested and become spiritual sluggards. It can happen. You can drift away. The New American says, so that you will not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. You've got to be, you know, faithful and patient. If we drop down, we can see that this is what Abraham did. In verse 15, talking of Abraham, so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. Well, the New American Standard Bible says, patiently waited. And sometimes if we see the word endured, we tend to reframe that to mean that I'm struggling and it's bad and it's grim and I'm hanging in there and, oh, please bring the end of the age, I can barely stand it any longer. Well, you know, to endure doesn't necessarily mean things are bad. It just means that we wait patiently, steadfast. The Greek word here for patient has the meaning of to be of a long spirit. Right? You and I should be settled down for the long term. If what we see is in God's word, and if God is true and cannot lie, then we wait patiently, just as Abraham waited, patiently gone with his life, enjoyed many experiences, grew, matured, was fruitful, and waited, until he finally inherited or obtained the promise. And that's what you and I must do. But what do we do whilst we're waiting? If we go to God for something in his word, and we believe we received it, and we're claiming it and relying on it, well, as we say, really nothing should change, but there is a possibility, as or not, of being distracted. Remember Peter, when he stood out on the water and said to Jesus, if that's you, Lord, you know, call me to walk out to you. And Jesus said, okay, come on. And he got out and he walked successfully for a number of paces, you know, perhaps 10 yards or whatever. But then Peter took his eyes off Jesus. He forgot Jesus' word. He looked at the waves, at the sea being boisterous, and already that way before he started, Marky. So he knew that when he began his walk in the water, but he sort of took his eyes off Jesus, looked at the water, looked at the situation, looked at the circumstances, and of course started to go under. And Jesus wasn't impressed, was he? He said, why did you doubt, or you have little faith? You have such miserable faith, Peter. I'm really disappointed in you. You were walking in the water. You know, why did you let down? Why did you look elsewhere? Why did you stop relying on my word? He wasn't impressed in the slightest, and he's not impressed when we do it. Hebrews chapter 12, because whilst we're waiting, we do have to keep our eyes somewhere. It depends where we want to look. We can look at the situation, the circumstances, the distractions. We can listen to the reports and our counselors, you know, Job's counselors, very often they are. Or we can look towards Jesus. Hebrews 12 and verses 1 through 3. Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance or patience the race that is set before us. Looking where? Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, the Stauros, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So Paul says that you and I, as we run our race patiently, should look to Jesus. The Greek implies to consider attentively, with undivided attention. because Jesus says here is the author and the finisher of our faith. Other translations say finisher can be translated as completer or perfecter. Jesus will complete, finish, perfect, mature our faith whilst we look to him attentively and with undivided attention and are not distracted by the circumstances. Verse 3, for consider him, meaning focus. Consider Jesus, who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. And you see, if you're looking at the situation and the circumstances and starting to wonder, well, I don't know, I've been waiting for quite a while now and it doesn't look like it's coming true. And you look at the situation, the circumstances, and they get bigger and bigger in our mind. And then we sort of forget about Jesus out in the water. We started walking towards him. We started walking on his word, but now we've sort of, our eyes are adrift. Now we're looking attentively at the circumstances, situation, and starting to wonder. But it says here, you know, focus on Jesus. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, well-known little verse. Very little verse actually, but quite powerful teaching. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 7. For it says, we walk by faith, not by sight. Sight, in this case, the Greek means the external appearance. We don't go by what we see. We're not, you know, moved to the left or the right by what we see, what somebody tells us, what we've heard in the grapevine, or what our great intellects, you know, tell us. We walk by faith, believing God's word. If God said it, and we've identified that to be true and applies to us, then that's how we live. So whilst we're waiting patiently, we continue. We're constant. We're walking by faith, not by sight. The fact that something has or has not happened, the fact that we can see something happening or not happening, or getting worse or getting better, doesn't affect God's word, doesn't affect God's integrity. So we just keep on walking by faith. Look across the page, or at least same page of my Bible, 2 Corinthians chapter 4 for our final scripture. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and we'll just read verse 13 and then verses 16 through 18. Verse 13, but since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believed and therefore I spoke, we also believe and therefore speak. As we saw earlier, you have to speak, you know, to the fig tree, speak to the mountain, speak to your obstacle. If there's something in our lives that needs to move, if we have the spirit of faith, then we believe and then we speak. Dropping down to verse 16, whilst we're waiting, we're not to be looking at the circumstances or the situation and getting ourselves all nervous by what's taking place. We keep our eyes where it matters, on Jesus, the author and finisher of our salvation. Verse 16, therefore we do not lose heart. We don't. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. Well, that sounds like a bit of a paradox. We don't look at the things that we can see, but we look at the things that we can't see. What are we on about, Paul? Well, he's talking with the eye of faith. We do not look at the things which are seen. We're not moved by, influenced by, turned away from God's truth by what we see or hear. But we do look at, focus on the things which are not seen. That's what faith is. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And you and I will have a decision to make. Initially, faith is a decision. We choose to believe, or we choose not to believe. We can't sit in the fence. We're choosing one or the other. Having chosen to believe, we have to choose whether to keep on believing and looking to the word, looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, or we choose at some point to do what Peter did and look at the temporary surroundings. If we look at those, weigh those up, if they start to persuade us and to convince us, then we're drifting away from God's word. We're starting to put more confidence in the temporal, physical, changeable things than in the unchangeable word of God. And so faith is really a decision. We choose to believe. So as we, title this particular message, God is moved by believing, not begging. A little belief is worth far more than mountains and heaps of begging. So when it says, beggars or believers, you and I should be believers and not beggars. That's what walking by faith means. Well, okay then, brethren, I think that will probably conclude us for today.